If you would, I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We continue our study of this wonderful letter today. Galatians chapter 2. It is common to hear Christians talk about their need for grace and how thankful they are for God's grace. But what does grace look like? How do you recognize God's grace in your life or in someone else's? The text that we come to today is helpful in this regard, I think. Remember, we are still in the autobiographical section of Paul's letter to the Galatians. He's still using his own experience as proof of his apostleship and evidence that the gospel that he has been preaching comes from God. But as he's doing so, he gives us a better understanding of what this grace looks like in the life of those who belong to him. Let's read, I'll read, you listen, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, because those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Father, we pray that you would bless our thoughts now, guide us as we reflect on what we have just read, help us to understand this message, first given to the Galatians, but now to us. O Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins with a time reference. Then after 14 years, that is 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem. Establishing a timeline of Paul's life and ministry is difficult, but as best we can tell, he seems to be referring here to his second visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. The book of Acts mentions at least four trips that he made over some 30 years. The first occurred 3 years after his conversion. We read about it last week at the end of chapter 1. His second visit, the one referred to here, was primarily a mission of mercy. He was meeting the needs of the poor. Luke describes the reason for it in Acts chapter 11. He writes, "Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, who, of course, was also known as Paul. That was the reason for his second visit. And not long after this second visit that he's referring to here, Paul embarked on his first missionary journey, a journey which took him to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, the very Galatian cities that he planted churches in and to whom this letter is addressed. The Judaizers, as we've been saying, opposed his mission, especially in Antioch, which resulted in the first official church council, the Council of Jerusalem, which is described in Acts chapter 15. That is what occasioned Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. And incidentally, it was prior to this third visit that Paul writes the letter that we are studying right now. And we know that because in this letter, he's combating the very issues the Jerusalem Council later met to resolve. Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem occurred at the end of his third missionary journey, and we can read about that beginning in Acts 21. It also was occasioned, at least in part, by another gift that he was delivering on behalf of the Gentile churches to the poor in Jerusalem. And it was that trip that resulted in his final arrest and eventual conveyance to Rome to appear before Caesar, where he finally died. But again, when Paul wrote this letter, he had only made two visits to Jerusalem, and it is his second visit that he's describing here. And in this description, we are given at least a partial answer to the question that we began with. What does grace look like in the lives of those who belong to the Lord? And his answer comes in three parts, beginning with a changed life. Notice we're told here that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he took Titus along with him, and even Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Titus was a test case, we might say. Now, we don't know when or where Paul met Titus. The story of his conversion is not told in the book of Acts. But we do know that Paul led him to Christ. For in his pastoral letter, Paul's pastoral letter addressed to Titus, Paul refers to Titus as my true child in a common faith. By then, years later, Titus was pastoring a church that Paul had also planted on the Isle of Crete. At this point, however, Titus was a fairly new believer. And it was very bold of Paul to make this move, to take him with him to Jerusalem. After all, Titus was a Greek, not a Jew, and he was uncircumcised. The Judaizers were bound to be offended by his presence in the holy city. A circumcision, remember, was the sine qua non, the indispensable condition or prerequisite for admission into God's household. In the Old Testament, if one was a male, he could not partake of the Passover meal without being circumcised. Circumcision meant everything to the Jews. It was the sacred mark of Jewish identity. It was the visible sign that one belonged to God, that they were inside the covenant. Now, formerly, if someone wanted to become a member of God's household, he had to become circumcised. The law required it. But then Paul came along, preaching that salvation was based on Christ's work, not man's. That all one had to do was accept the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. Indeed, Christ had already satisfied the law, therefore circumcision was no longer necessary. And Titus, as I said, served as a perfect example of the freedom of Paul's gospel. For here was a man who had come to God through faith alone in Christ alone. Was that enough? Or did he also have to meet the requirements of the law, particularly circumcision? We don't know what test Peter, James, and John employed to assess the genuineness of Titus's spiritual life. I just returned last week from the spring meeting of our presbytery, the regional gathering of ministers and elders in the Pacific Northwest. And one of the things we often do when we meet is examine young men who come to us expressing an interest in vocational ministry. That is, we listen to their personal stories, how they came to faith in Christ and what Christ means to them today. We try to assess the genuineness of their spiritual lives, in other words. And we listen to those who know them best, looking for corroborating testimony regarding their life in Christ and their call to Christian ministry. Might that be what the Jerusalem apostles did? Might Paul and Barnabas have vouched for Titus? We're not told, but somehow the apostles were convinced that Titus passed the test, that he was a brother in Christ, thereby proving that justification comes by grace alone. And remember, Titus was a Greek, which meant that prior to coming to faith in Christ, he had probably lived a life that devout Jews would have found offensive, if not outright appalling. He would have been a polytheist. He would have routinely eaten food sacrificed to idols. And he would have been sexually licentious, all of which were common among Gentiles who were saved. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a Gentile church, he writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he adds this surprising line, "And such were some of you." You see, in all likelihood, this would have been Titus's experience as well. Titus was not a God-fearing Jew awaiting the coming of his Messiah. He was a happy-go-lucky pagan, enjoying life as pagans do. But God, the same God who, as with Paul, had set him apart before he was born and had called him by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to Titus. God, in other words, breathed new life into this pagan's heart, and he was saved. What a glorious thing salvation is. Think about it. What was your life like before God quickened your heart and made you his own? If you were like me, you were not looking for God. Not really. You were FDH, fat, dumb, and happy. Or at least trying to be happy. And you certainly didn't deserve God's love, let alone his salvation. We were his enemies, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, Paul writes. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, that's who we were, and God saved us. And that's who Titus was as well. That's what the examination revealed. The apostles assessed the genuineness of his faith, and it was found to be authentic. There was no need for circumcision. Now, we don't talk a lot about circumcision nowadays. It's not a big deal in the church anymore. It's no longer thought to be a prerequisite for salvation. But the deeper issue is still relevant. To the Jew, circumcision stood for the entire law and for law-keeping in general. When Paul took issue with the Judaizers, he was concerned with something fundamental to Christianity: what it takes to be a member of God's family. Is it faith in Christ alone, or is it faith plus something more? Something that we must do or we must experience? See, that's the age-old question, isn't it? Especially since in every age there have been those who have espoused something more. An act of obedience. A fuller experience. The presence of certain gifts. Victory over temptation and sin. All of which we would want, right? Which of us wouldn't want any of that? We want more. No wonder it's easy to feel like a have-not, like a second-class member of God's family at times. But here was Titus, uncircumcised and with a heritage as dissimilar to Peter, James, and John as they could imagine. And yet he knew Christ. He had been saved by the cross and the empty tomb. God had accepted him on the same basis as the apostles had been accepted, on the basis of Christ's finished work. That's why Paul says later in the letter, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That is an amazing statement. The Jews listening would have said, you can become Abraham's offspring without being circumcised? You got to be kidding. Paul says, yes, you can. There's no longer Jew nor Greek, no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female. Faith in Christ is all that matters. We are saved by grace through faith, and in Titus, that grace manifested itself in a changed life. His background notwithstanding, the apostles could see it. It was genuine. He had been given a new heart, and it had nothing to do with being circumcised. But that isn't the only sign of grace we see in this passage. In verse 2, Paul says that one of the reasons that he went to Jerusalem was to set before the apostles the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles. In other words, he wanted Peter and James and John to know what he had been preaching. Now, the reason for this is implied. It's not explicit, but it is implied in verse 4. Because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. No doubt he's referring to the Judaizers in Pisidian Antioch. They were conducting covert operations in the church, pretending to be Christians while gathering information to use against Paul. He calls them false brothers here because that is exactly what they were. As we said before, their gospel was no gospel at all. They were teaching that one had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They were saying, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, clearly that was not the gospel that Paul preached. And though he knew his gospel to be true, for he received it from Jesus himself, he nevertheless set it before the apostles in Jerusalem, as he puts it, to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul, in other words, submitted his ministry to Peter and to James and to John. Now, twice he refers to them here as those who seem to be influential, and once as those who seem to be pillars, though he adds in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Paul's comments seem strange, perhaps even disrespectful, until we remember that the Judaizers put such great weight on these men. Their opinions were determinative as far as they were concerned. They had the final word, but not Paul. Not for Paul. What they were made no difference to him, for God had worked in his life too. He may not have been one of the original 12, but he was no less called than the others. He was an apostle. And Paul wasn't the only one who knew it. That's why he says in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Now, the right hand of fellowship was more than simply a handshake. It was a symbol of partnership in the gospel. It was a demonstration that in the division of labor, Paul had been entrusted with the mission to the Gentiles, a mission wholeheartedly endorsed by them. And that is significant, I think. For it is a wonderful picture, a wonderful example of the way that ministry is intended to take place. The Puritan John Brown pointed this out in his commentary on Galatians. He wrote, "The true way to avoid strife is just that which is here proposed. Let there be on both sides perfect frankness. Let there be a willingness to explain and state things as they are. And let there be a disposition to rejoice in the talents, the zeal, and success of others, though it should far outstrip our own. And contention in the church would cease. And every devoted and successful minister of the gospel would receive the right hand of fellowship from all, however vulnerable by age or authority, who love the cause of true religion." You see, that is precisely what the apostles did. They weren't challenged or threatened by one another's ministries. When Paul met with them, he set before them the gospel that he had been given for the Gentiles. He told them exactly what he had been preaching, and Peter, James, and John rejoiced in Paul's message, and even more in Paul's success. They weren't threatened by it because they weren't trying to build their own kingdoms. It was God's kingdom that they were seeking to build. They recognized and honored the labor God had assigned to each, to Peter, a ministry to the Jews, and to Paul, a ministry to the Gentiles. Apparently, they had learned the lesson that Jesus had tried to teach them so long before in Mark 9. You remember this little story? John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He wasn't one of us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Now, Paul was certainly not against them. He was on their side. But he was not one of them. And his ministry was aimed in another direction. It was aimed at the Gentiles primarily rather than the Jews. And Peter and James and John recognized the work of God when they saw it. What's more, they understood that the gospel is a partnership. It always has been. It always will be. That's why we support the work of the Mannings in Jordan and the Torrens in Ukraine. We don't say to ourselves, the only ministry that matters is the ministry that we carry out. No. The Mannings ministry and the Torrens ministry is our ministry as well. And we are right to rejoice when we hear of the advance of the gospel through their labors. But you see, it isn't only over there where that should be true. It should be true here at home as well. Small churches should rejoice when they hear that other churches are growing. We should rejoice when we hear that parachurch ministries are being used by God to lead others to Christ and to nurture them in their faith. As Philip Ryken has said, the evangelization of the world depends on this kind of cooperation in the church. Rather than taking pride in our own ministry, we should celebrate what God is doing through others. Or I love the way Ray Stedman used to put it. There is no end to the good that you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. Peter, James, and John didn't care. They didn't care who got the credit. They were happy to give thanks for what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas. Of course, partnership in the gospel only goes as far as the gospel itself goes. We have to remember that. That's why the apostles took time to discuss what they were preaching. And that is significant too. For the gospel itself sets the limits on our cooperation with those who call themselves Christians. There are some we will not be able to support because they're not preaching the same gospel. Where there is no agreement on what the gospel is, there can be no partnership in ministry and mission. But in this case, there was an agreement and a unity of message. Paul was preaching the same gospel as Peter, James, and John, and they were working for the advance of the same kingdom. No wonder the right hand of fellowship was extended. There's a final sign of grace that we see in this passage, and it's found in the only thing the Jerusalem apostles asked of Paul. Look again at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The poor here refers to the church in Jerusalem, which again was suffering because of a famine. As we've said, this was what occasioned this second visit of Paul that he's referring to here. It was the revelation of this famine that compelled him to take an offering among the Gentile churches and to deliver it to Jerusalem. But you know, had there been no famine at this time, the apostles would still have been right to make this request. For the heart of God has always tended toward the poor and those who are in need. That's why Martin Luther said, next to the proclamation of the gospel, it is the task of a good pastor to be mindful of the poor. Sadly, the church has often forgotten this. Remembering the poor has been viewed as unrelated to the gospel. Evangelicals in particular have been guilty of this. They've held firmly to the orthodox beliefs, but have tended to turn a blind eye to the plight of the needy. We've ignored or have been lax about caring for the least of these, as Jesus called them. This ought not to be. Not if we want to be biblical Christians. We need to take the message of Galatians seriously. If we're going to live gospel-rooted lives, we cannot forget the gospel or the poor. We must remember both. We must hold fast to the gospel and we must prioritize the poor. And how does the gospel help us in that regard? How does it cause us to prioritize the poor? Well, it does so by helping us identify with them in our own poverty. You see, it is very difficult to care for people we have no connection with. Most of us have never gone without a day without food or a night without a warm bed. But let's face it, all of us are deeply impoverished because of sin. Because of the fall and because of our own sin, we are all stricken by a more profound kind of poverty than not having enough money. There's a poverty of relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. So that while we may not be materially poor, we recognize nonetheless our own spiritual poverty. It's what the gospel calls us to face head on, our own spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. The old hymn said, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." See, that's the invitation of the gospel. It's the way the gospel speaks to every one of us without exception. We cannot come to Jesus unless we recognize our own impoverished condition. Jesus will not save those who think that they are rich and strong. Nor can we live for Jesus without daily heeding the invitation to come to Him in repentance as poor and needy sinners. What's more, the gospel doesn't call us to give to others what we do not have. It calls us to give what we have already been given in abundance. It calls us to say, as Peter said to the lame man in Acts chapter 3, "What I do have, I give to you." You remember the story. Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I will give to you." See, regardless of our financial situation, we always have the name of Jesus to give away. Our calling is to follow Him in the pursuit of those in need. To follow Him as we pursue those in need. That's what Paul was eager to do. The word that's translated eager in verse 10 is a strong word. It speaks of a clear resolve and a willingness to do whatever it takes to prioritize the poor. How eager are you to remember the poor? Not just their financial condition, but to remember them as people made in the image of God. How much does that burn on your own heart? If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've been touched by His grace, this too should be a leading indicator in your life, a telltale sign that you belong to Him and that you are growing in His likeness. Indeed, you ought to expect it. For our Lord Himself said, everyone when he is fully trained will be like his teacher. How like Him are you? Do you respond with the same sort of eagerness that animated Paul? Do you delight to do His will? A changed life, a kingdom mindset, and a concern for the poor, that is what grace looks like in a life. Now, mind you, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is representative of the life of God in you and me. This is what we ought to expect to see in our own hearts. And for that reason, it is a life that we ought to aspire to. And a life for which we ought to give thanks when we begin to see it. Father, help us. Help us as we continue to look to You. Help us to grow in these very ways that You have grown Your saints in over the years. Make us a changed people. Make us a people with a heavenly mindset, a kingdom mentality. Make us people that are concerned for the poor, for the needy. Help us to give of ourselves freely and sacrificially, even as the Lord Jesus gave Himself freely and sacrificially for us. Help us to be a blessing, even as we have been blessed. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake.